Our scripture today is from 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, today as we assemble, may your Spirit be with us. May you fill us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive your word, so that your word will become truth in our souls. Be with our brother John as he brings us your word, as he preaches us the truth. Strengthen, encourage, and guide him in all things we pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.
There's a pivotal scene in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, the Silver Chair, where our group of heroes, a girl named Jill, a boy named Eustace, and their friend Puddleglum the Marshwiggle, have reached and found the prince that they had been looking for, have freed him from the spell he was under by the evil witch. But as they are seeking to flee out of her lair, she entraps them, and she sets a fire going and uses her magic abilities to begin to seduce them and to cause them to come under her spell again. And as she begins to speak to them, and they begin to say, well, this is what is true, and she goes, that's not really true. It's simply your imagination. You know, you speak of this sun, they're in an underground kingdom, so they don't really know what the sun is, but you speak of this sun, it's really just it's like a lamp, a lantern. You speak of this great lion, really you've just made that up. You've seen a kitten before, and so you've extrapolated from that to this great lion. And they began to fall deeper and deeper under her spell. Until somehow in a moment of strength and courage and clarity, Puddleglum the Marshwiggle walks over to the fire and places his foot on the fire. And we're told that the smell of burnt marshwiggle broke them out of their stupor, broke them out of this spell. And there's a passage when the evil witch now is infuriated and begins to accost Puddleglum. And he says these words to her. One word, ma'am, he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. In the midst of that thing, that statement, Puddleglum says something that's relevant for us today as we look at the text before us. I'm going to live like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. I'm on Aslan's side. We wonder what could lead Puddleglum to take the action, to think the way that he does. Where does that come from? And it comes from the fact that he identifies himself as a Narnian. Out of that identity, that sense of who he is, that he's a Narnian, and Narnians should live a certain way and act a certain way and speak a certain way and think a certain way. He's able to resist the temptations and resist the spell of the witch and even do something that is painful for him by putting his foot into the fire. What empowers him to do that is his understanding of who he really is. And that sense of identity flows out of an even deeper sense of whose he is. I'm on Aslan's side. And that's really what Paul is telling Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and to us this morning in these verses that are before us. Paul, in writing, says he hopes to come soon to Timothy. But he is writing this letter because he doesn't know if that's going to happen. He says, I might be delayed. We don't know the circumstances Paul is in, if he's free, if he's in jail, what his conditions are. But he says, I want to come, but because I may not be able to come, this is the reason that I'm writing. So here, though we're already, for us, almost three chapters in, we get Paul's purpose statement. And he says, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul's concern is that they know how they ought to live, how they ought to deal with the false teachers in chapter 1, how they ought to pray, how they ought to worship, how their leaders ought to be. And then everything that flows from this is all about Paul's concern that if he can't come to them, he wants them to know what their lives should be like. But he wants it to be very clear that this is not simply a list of regulations and rules for them to try and follow in their own strength, to try and keep in some way in their own abilities, in their own wisdom. Because he quickly ties their doing, their living, to who they are. And he uses several images to convey that to them and to us. Why should we live the way that Paul is commending in 1 Timothy, or to broaden it, why should we live the way that God commends for us in the entirety of His Scripture? It's because of who we are. Paul says you're to live this way because you're the household of God. You are part of God's family. If by faith you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are part of God's family. You have been adopted in. God is your Father. The people in the church are your brothers and sisters. And later on in chapter 5, the very beginning, he even uses family terms to define how we should treat each other. Treat younger women as sisters. Treat others as brothers. Treat the older as fathers, mothers. He uses that language. And we use that language a lot here at Westminster. We're a family. But the reason we're a family is because we're all connected through Christ. I'm united to Christ by faith. Wade is united to Christ by faith. And so we are then united to one another. He wants them to understand that they are to act and to treat one another based on the fact that they are a family. Now, you may say, well, this family's got a lot of problems. And there's some folks in this family I don't like so much. Well, we need to work on that then. That's probably some of the things that Paul wants us to know how to live. Is he wants us to be a forgiving, gracious, kind to each other family. As somebody has said, I can't remember the exact words, but something like, to live with the saints above, oh, that is glory. To live with the saints below, now that's another story. But he wants them to understand we are family. And so that influences then how we live with one another, how we treat one another. We are not just separate pieces here. Just separate individuals who are not connected, who just happen to find this the place where we come to worship on Sunday morning. But that we are one body, one family, one group. And our time together in this body that's called Westminster is but a foretaste of our time that will be spent together for eternity in the Lord's presence. So Paul is telling them, you need to behave and act a certain way because you're a family. And you're not just any family, you're God's family. There's a head to this family, and it's God. And that's represented, as he wrote to the Colossians, that Jesus himself is the head of the church. And so we need to act like a family. We need to be concerned for one another. We need to think about how we speak to one another, what we think about one another, how we treat one another. And that's laid out in further details in other of Paul's letters and this letter. But we are God's household. But we are also, he says, the church of the living God. Now, church gets a lot of bad press. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. The problem is that some of that comes from inside the church. You know, I don't know if this is still a trend, but in my college days, perhaps it still goes on, one of the things to do was yo mama jokes. You know, yo mama so, and then some derogatory term, and I'm no good with that. Now, you can get away with that because if it was understood in the context that it was all in fun. But let me ask you a true question. If somebody came, and if you know yo mama jokes, they could be pretty derogatory. But if somebody came up to you and made that statement in seriousness about your mom, how would you take that? You know, your mom's so ugly, fat, mean, whatever the derogatory term would be. Now, again, in the context of the joke, oh, ha, 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 yeah, it's funny. But think about that. If somebody came and truly said something like that and meant it in all seriousness about your mother, how would you respond? Looking at some of you, I have a good idea about how you would respond. And it wouldn't go too well for the person who made the comment. I remember in that college setting, I lived in a house for several years with seven other guys. And one of the guys had a reputation for being calm and cool. Just nothing riled him. I mean, we'd tease them. We'd all kinds of things. I guess confession's good. We'd steal his food. We'd play jokes on him. I mean, cool as a cucumber. The only time I saw him get upset, and I've never seen somebody be so quick to get on top of somebody and begin to beat them as in this case, is somebody in the house says something about that man's mother. And it didn't matter, I think, at that point whether the guy who said it meant it as a joke or meant it seriously. The other guy took it seriously, and he responded. You know, historically, the church has been referred to as our mother. But let's make it an even more biblical analogy. Men, if you're married, if somebody walked up to you and began to say mean, spiteful, derogatory, hateful things about your wife, and was not joking, but was serious, what would your response be? Would you just laugh it off? The wives are all poking their husbands now, but you better not. We would not take kindly to that. We might restrain ourselves and not beat the person to a pulp, but we would not be happy about that if somebody came and spoke about our bride that way. And yet how often do we speak about the bride of Christ that way, which is the church? How often? And again, I expect that from outside, but people inside the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Church didn't do this. Bunch of this. Don't like that. Now, the Bible's clear. The bride has, which is the church, has spots and wrinkles. The good news is that Jesus has promised that on that great day when He presents His bride to His Father, that bride will be without spot or wrinkle. So we're not claiming any perfection for the church in the present, in its present state. But it's Jesus' bride. And Paul holds this up as being something that's a grand thing, that we are the church of the living God. So just an aside, when you say things bad about the church, if you're one of God's people, you're really saying bad things about yourself. Seriously, because Paul says if you're a Christian, you're part of God's church, the church of the living God. Now that word, that phrase, the living God, is probably set in the context of that in Ephesus. There was a great temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on your Greek and Roman. And that temple, you remember, you look in Acts and you remember that there was a big riot because as the church was growing, the silversmiths got upset because their trade and replicas of the temple were going down. Great is Diana of Ephesus. Big chant going on, big riot. But this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in the midst was this great statue of the goddess, a place where they believed the goddess dwelled. And I think that what Paul is saying here is, no, that's dead. You want to know where the living God is? The one who made heaven and earth? The one who is redeeming a people for Himself? Where does that God dwell? In you. Not only in you individually as the Spirit dwells in you, but as the Spirit dwells within us corporately. I mean, do we truly believe this morning that God is with us by His Spirit in this very place? That's not just a phrase to throw around. That's not just a fairy tale. That's not just a make-believe story. But that God is dwelling in our midst this day because we are His people. We are His church. We are His called out one. We are the assembly of God's people. And that is where God chooses to dwell. Not any God, the living God. So we are God's family. We are the dwelling place of God. And thirdly, we are the pillar and buttress of truth. Now it's interesting that Paul chooses to come back here because if you were to go back to a previous letter he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he says the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. That's what underlies it all. But he says that as God's people, we are the pillar and buttress of that truth. The buttress idea is this idea of taking what is being built upon the foundation and making it solid, making it stable. It's the idea of holding fast, which makes perfect sense in the letter that opened up dealing with false teachers. Paul is saying that our identity is we are the people who hold fast to the truth of God. We don't make the truth. We aren't the ones who determine what's true. But on the basis of the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, we are the ones who are holding fast to that truth, even as those come against it who would teach things that are false. But we're also the pillar of the truth. And the idea of the pillar is the pillar lifts up. It not only supports, but it raises high. And again, that temple there to Diana in Ephesus, one of the reasons it was such a great marvel was it had these beautiful, huge pillars, 127 of them, that held up this wonderful, exquisite marble roof. But the idea was that the pillars were lifting up. They were holding up for all to see. And that's what we are as the church. We are the ones who not only hold fast to the truth, but we then proclaim and exalt that which is true so that all may see it. We are not the ones who take the light and hide it under a bushel. No! We're going to let it shine. We're going to hold fast to what is true, and we're going to hold up what is true so that all may see it. That's who we are. I mean, we talk about that in terms of what we do, but it's what we do because of who we are. We are God's family, His adopted ones, We are His church, the assembly in which He dwells. And we are the ones who hold fast and hold up the truth. But there's a deeper thing here than simply our identity. Yes, our living flows out of our identity. But there's a deeper reality. How are we going to live this godly life, this life we're called to live? Well, Paul says in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery here, it's not like a Sherlock Holmes whodunit that we're trying to figure something out. It's not the Da Vinci Code or some kind of secret thing. You know, we're not trying to figure out how it all fits together. The idea of mystery, the way Paul always used it, the idea of mystery is that which was once hidden that has now been revealed. And it always deals with salvation. That God, what God was intending to do, though there are glimmers and shadows and types of it in the Old Testament, was in some ways hidden. But now it has been revealed. And so what is the mystery of godliness? What is the mystery that leads to godly life? Now, what we would expect is, because we think about mystery in terms of solving something, is that there'd be this secret list, this secret knowledge. That's why one of the things that the church had to deal with in its early form was Gnosticism, this idea that there was some secret knowledge, that if you got the secret knowledge, you were ultra cool, you were ultra smart, and you were ultra spiritual. And there was this kind of this secret club. You got to get the secret knowledge so you know the secret handshake and you know the secret words, and then you get this secret experience, and that only the really spiritual elite got this secret knowledge. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, you want to know the mystery of godliness? It's Jesus. The mystery of godliness is Jesus. How we live flows out of who we are, our identity. But who we are is defined by whose we are. And we are Jesus. We are Jesus' people. And then Paul then takes up either this ancient creed or this ancient hymn, and he begins to remind us of some things about Jesus. You can read all kinds of stuff about how this poem, this creed, the flow of it, is it chronological? Is it couplets? Is it that? We don't have time this morning to go into that. I'll give you some resources if you want to know. But what does it tell us about Jesus? Here's some things to be reminded of about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. That's His incarnation. That the one who is fully God took on human flesh. I know this is going to scare some parents, but I think it's 5 weeks. The last Sunday in November is the first Sunday of Advent. Every year we have a season where we remember this reality, that Jesus, very God of very God, became man, was manifested in the flesh. I mean, that right there, we could sit and should contemplate that for hours upon hours and days upon days. Now, we usually get caught up in how's that work. But just that God would condescend, that the Son of God would condescend to do that is in itself amazing. And speaks of His great love and His great compassion and His grace towards us. Because not only does He do it, but He does it willingly. He's not forced by the Father to do it. But He comes willingly out of love for His people, us, into that state of weakness and lowliness. And as our confession talks about, of humiliation. And then we're told that He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now that could refer to a number of things. It could refer to the Spirit descending like the dove at His baptism. It could refer to the reality of how the Spirit was at work during His ministries and the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms that He did. It probably ultimately refers to the fact of the Spirit's work at His resurrection. We're told that God the Father raised Him from the dead by the power of the Spirit, Romans 1:4. And that vindication is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was kind of like the stamp of approval. That His perfect life and His perfect death was accepted. And that salvation was secured for His people. seen by angels. Angels at his birth. Angels we have heard of high, on high. We're going to sing it. It's coming up. Get ready. Hark the herald angel sings. Angels during his ministry. We know, for example, at the end of his temptation, that angels came and ministered to him. Angels ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that there were angels there at his resurrection. We're told that when he was taken up to glory at the ascension, that there were angels there. And we have that beautiful picture of the angels around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, worshiping Jesus. Seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. Jesus didn't just ascend to heaven and it all stopped there. But before he went, he spent 40 days teaching his disciples. And he told them, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take this truth about me and you're going to proclaim it. Not only in Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's one of the reasons that we're here, is that that gospel has come to the ends of the earth. I mean, we're pretty far from Jerusalem. Proclaimed. Read the book of Acts. It's all about how the apostles in the early church took that reality about who Jesus is to the nations. And how that is even our call today, as the church of the living God, as we hold up the truth, we're proclaiming it not only here in Bryan College Station, but through other means and through our support to our nation and to the ends of the earth as we support others who go, who love Jesus, who are Jesus's, and who are seeking to call others to that. He was believed on in the world. As that message went forth, people were converted. People were born again. People believed. John wrote, in this prologue, who's got that Jesus came to his own, the Jews, the Jewish people, they didn't receive him, but there were those who believed. I mean, we have a long history of those who had the word proclaimed to them and by the grace of God believed on that word and got new identities as God's household, as the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. He was taken up in glory. That's probably the one that's most confusing. It seems to clearly speak to his ascension, same language. But implied in his ascension, when you reference the ascension, is the fact that he's coming back again. Because as you remember, when Jesus was taken up at the ascension into the clouds, where do we find the disciples? What are they doing? Looking up at the clouds. And angels come and say what? Stop looking at the clouds. But as you have seen him go, so shall he come again. Church, my time is done. But my call for you is what Paul's call was to the church at Ephesus. We are to live a certain way. We are called to a way of life. But that way of life flows out of who we are, our identity in Christ. And who we are is ultimately defined by Jesus. And so when we say things like it's all about Jesus, that's not just a slogan that sounds good. It is all about Jesus. When you look at our order to worship and we think about the things that we do, we sing, we pray, we preach, we give. But it's all under God calls us to worship. God graciously renews us in Christ. God calls us to give offerings. God gives us His Word. God feeds us His covenant meal. God is at work because we are His. We are His sons. Jesus has everything to do with how we live together as a church. Whether it's in this morning worship, how we conduct the work of the elders, how we conduct the work of the deacons, how we connect, do the work of the ministry here. God has everything to do with covenant kids. God has everything to do with Sunday school. It has everything to do with Christianity Explored. It has everything to do with Reformation Days Party. It's all about Jesus. And it's not just for this one area of your life that you say, well, this is my religious spiritual life. Jesus influences your work. He influences your home, your marriages, your child rearing, your leisure time, whatever. If you are His, if your identity is in Christ, then that influences everything you do, everything you think, everything you say. Because we are His. So my call for you is, be like Padawan. Doesn't matter what the world says. World says you're all foolish, you're weak, it's false. We say, I'm going to live like a Christian. because I'm Jesus's. May that be our call. May that be what motivates us, is that we are His. He has made us His and has called us to this new identity and to this new life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for our time together in Your Word. Would You drive it into our hearts? Would You drive it into our minds? Would You drive it to our very souls? That we would live in this reality. That we would live in the reality that we are Jesus. We are Jesus' people. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought by His blood. That we are secure in Him. That He has given us new life. We are new creations. That we are the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. And that would influence and motivate and conform all that we do, think, and say. That we would not try and put Jesus in a box and relegate Him to some small corner of our life that's called spirituality or religion or even Christianity. But we would realize that Jesus is over all and in all of our lives. And that we would live in a way that would be honoring to Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.